look at the remaining overview, the flyover of the New Testament, so that we get a grasp and an understanding of where things are, so that it helps us in finding what we need for life, for the daily situations that we find ourselves in, for the circumstances, when we have troubles, when we have trials, we have problems, we have things come up. We'll learn to use it, we'll learn to respond to it, we'll learn where to look for it. And I can't stress enough the need for us to learn how and to know how to use God's Word for everyday life. Listen, the devil knows how to use the Bible. He tried to use it against Jesus. The devil, I'm sorry to say, probably knows the Bible more than a lot of Christians do. And that's tragic. We know that he will use the Word to twist it, to distort it, to confuse us, to try and get us to doubt it, to try and get us to go astray. He'll use false teachers. He'll use those that sound good on the surface but are not truly all that they should be for him. So we need to know the truth, and we need to know properly how to use it, how to apply it, where to go for the help that we need, and to do those things. We need to do the work. In other words, God's not going to do it for us. He says, here's my word. Here's what I've given you. Here's what you need to do. Here's how you need to use it, and therefore apply it to every aspect of your life. And we've looked at a number of portions already, and we've gotten down as far as the flyover of 2 Timothy. And so this morning, we want to pick up where we left off. And if you're following along on the outline there, we want to continue to see in this overview so that we can learn to use the word correctly. And that word correctly is important. If we don't use it correctly, then we are going to be astray, and we're going to be led astray. That's why we need true sources, we need reliable sources, and we need to know how to use it. So, as I said, we left off last week with 2 Timothy, so we want to continue on and look at the remaining letters, and that brings us to Titus. Okay, Titus was written to instruct us. It was written to, first of all, to instruct Titus in the proper way to organize and to govern churches on the island of Crete. Now, you say, what's that got to do with me? What's that have to do with my problems? Well, the problems that happened there are going to happen with you. The problems that happened there may crop up in your life. So these principles can help us today as well. Not just for yesterday, but for today as well. And so as we just look at Titus quickly, chapter 1 has material in it that really parallels what Paul talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that dealing with the elders or the leaders of the church, the elders that had responsibility to govern it, to guide it, to lead it. And we know in Scripture that many places it talks to us about praying for those that have those positions. You know, I hope and pray that you're praying for me every day because I need it. And I pray that you'd be asking the Lord to give me wisdom and guidance just like you would anyone else. But throughout this book of Titus, this letter, Paul stresses good works. Now, the good works he's talking about is not for salvation. Okay, there's a lot of things out there, a lot of teaching out there that'll say, well, you got to do these things, and if you don't do these things, you can't get to heaven. Well, you can't get to heaven if you don't know Jesus Christ. That's the way to heaven. Jesus said he was the way, the only way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. When you get saved, now the good works come in. Now you start doing the good works. Now you start doing those things. You serve. You use your gifts. You do those things that he's asked you to do. So the good works come after salvation. And so he stresses his good works among God's people. He refers to Christ's manifestation in the things that he did and the things that the life of Jesus showed. And as we look at those things, we read through those in the Gospels. And we've already looked at the Gospels by way of how we should be responding to things in life. But he refers to Christ in the glory of his blessed hope. And if you look at Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 11, Paul writes this. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared with salvation for all people." In other words, it's only through grace that salvation comes. Grace is the power and the ability to do God's will. God's will is that we be saved. God wants us to be saved. And so for the grace that God has a grace of God has appeared with salvation for all people. Does that mean all people are saved? No. All people need to accept him. Those who accept Jesus personally, asking him to come personally into their lives. He says, instructing us to deny godlessness. So in our lives, we need to ask ourselves, is there anything in my life that's godless? Am I doing anything in my life that doesn't please him? Am I doing anything in life that I wouldn't want Jesus to go there with me? And if that's the case, then we need to say, all right, I'm done with it. No debate, no questions asked, no excuses, no trying to wiggle my way in or out of it. We need to look at that and deny godlessness. If you don't want Jesus where you're going, then you don't belong there. If you don't want Jesus in your whatever it is that you're involved in, then you shouldn't be involved in it. We need to get rid of those things, godlessness and worldly lusts. We shouldn't have the same desires that the world has for fame and richness and popularity and power and all these things. We should be seeking the Lord, and as he wants to give us those things, he's free to do it. Remember the blessing that Solomon got. Solomon could have asked for anything. God says, anything you want. What did Solomon ask for? Kill my enemies, give me the most attractive girl on the planet, help me to have these things in my life, make my business successful. But he didn't ask for any of that, did he? What did he ask for? Give me wisdom and discernment and understanding. And God says, good answer. And because he answered that way, God blessed him with so much more than he ever would have had if he would have asked for it. So avoid the worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age. So that's not just restricted to Titus's day. The present age, what's that mean? 2026. We ought to be living in 2026 in this way, in the way that Paul's laid out here and instructed them and given them that information and that insight. He says, while we wait for the blessed hope. What's the blessed hope? He answers that, an appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So he's saying, while you're waiting for the rapture, are you waiting to die? Whichever comes first, don't just be sitting around doing nothing. Be working, be striving, be separate, be different, be standing up for what's right in your home, in your life, in your family, where you work, where you go to school, whatever you do. Make sure that you stand out for him. That's the most important thing. And that's what Paul's writing to Titus. He says, and he explains how to discipline even divisive people, because there's going to be times where correction needs to take place. Look at chapter 3 in verses 9 and 10. He says, but avoid foolish debates. Think about that. How many senseless arguments do you get in your family? Arguing over the dumbest things, but at the time, it's a very important thing. But when it's all said and done and people's feelings are hurt and you got to seek forgiveness, it was worthless. It was just foolish debates. So next time you're thinking about arguing, pick your battle well. If it's not something that's worthwhile, if it's not something that's life-involving, don't fuss with it. And he talks about that. Genealogies, quarrels, that's your arguments there. Disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. You know how many times families or members of families or friends or whatever get into debates and they get into arguments and they get into stuff? For what? Doesn't mean a thing. Nothing is accomplished. Nothing happens. I remember, I've shared, I think, in our Sunday school class, but I remember one of my best friends growing up. We were friends since second grade. He's since passed away. Every Saturday, we got in a fight. Literally, over something stupid. I would say, what do you want to do? He'd say, I don't know. What do you want to do? I give him a suggestion. I don't want to do that. I said, what do you want to do? He said, I don't know. I give him a suggestion. I don't want to do that. Finally, I had enough of it, and I'd pummel him. And then his sisters would come. You know, then after a couple of hours, we were best friends again, back on the road. But it was foolish, wasted time. We could have been doing something worthwhile, but he didn't want to do anything. So we need to watch ourselves. Reject a divisive person. There are people that would seek to divide. The enemy wants to divide. The devil wants to divide husbands and wives. The devil wants to divide parents and children. The devil wants to divide children with children. He wants to divide. That's all he wants to do, is seek to divide and to be divisive in those things. We need to be careful of that. We need to watch ourselves and reject the divisive person after a first and second warning. Isn't that what Jesus said? Go to them once. If they don't do anything, bring somebody with you. After that, take them to church. If that's, then, yeah. Now, you can't split and say, okay, well, there's the cause to dump my wife or to dump my husband. I've done it twice. And no, that's not talking about that. It's talking about somebody external, outside of your family. You know, it may be in the church, maybe outside the church, but we have to be very careful and cautious about how we deal with that. So Titus, then, is really a handbook for organizing new churches, but also for instructing new converts in Christian living. So what do we find here for us? Here's help in discipling a new Christian. Go to Titus. Here's help for discipling your children, your young people. Here's help for discipling yourself in regards to grow. Because we know that if we're not growing in our Christian walk, we did not stay the same. You know that. You don't stay the same. If you don't grow today, you're not going to be the same tomorrow. You have slipped behind. You cannot stay the same. It's either forward or backward. There's no in between. So we have to be growing and moving forward. And that's what Titus teaches us and helps us to understand. The principles are there for us to use. And then there's Philemon. It's a little short letter that Paul writes. Paul, very diplomatic in Philemon. If you read through that, think about diplomatic as you read through that book. But here, Paul, he writes and he rejoices over the salvation of Onesimus. But Onesimus was a runaway slave. Onesimus ran to Paul. Paul may have led him to the Lord, and he was a great service to Paul. But Paul says, you know what? You can't stay. You've got to go back. Paul gently then pleads with Philemon, and he uses the diplomatic approach. You know what I've done for you, Philemon. You know how I've built into your life, Philemon. You know what's going on. You know, he uses a little bit of persuasiveness to hopefully see Onesimus released. And if Onesimus is released, Paul could use him. It'd been a very great help. So Paul's very tactful, very persuasive in those short 25 verses. But then in our overview, we come to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews was written by an unknown author who was the companion of an apostle, had a close relationship with an apostle. A lot of speculation is that Apollos wrote Hebrews. Apollos was a very, very wise person, very acquainted with the scriptures, and it very well could be that Apollos wrote the book of Hebrews. He was well acquainted with Paul, and because we see a lot of things, you know, and sometimes when you read it, you think, well, did Paul write this? Because it almost seems like it was, you know, from Paul, but very well could have been Apollos. But in this book, tremendous book, it compares the Old Covenant with the New Covenant. This is the way it was under the old way. This is the way it is now. In order to show outcast Hebrew Christians that what they have in Christ, far better than what they left behind. Far better. Israel had a habit of always wanting to go back. They get into trouble in the wilderness, what do they want to do? Let's go back to Egypt. Okay, and what did we have in Egypt? Well, we were slaves. Is that better? Well, and number one, you know, my thought was, is how are you going to get across the Red Sea? You know, how are you going to do that? There was a miracle to get you on the other side. Now you want to go back? You know, so Paul, the writer here, is saying you have it better in Christ than what you left behind. How many times has the old habits tried to come back to you and say, you know, look at what you're missing, man. Look what other buddy, look what your friends are doing. Look at these things. Don't you miss that? Don't you want to be a part of that? You don't want to stick out and be odd. You realize that the old way, not going back to that. God saved me. God redeemed me. God bought me from that. He paid the price for that. I don't want to do that because that's like slapping Jesus in the face and saying, look at me. I'm going to do this anyway, and I'll just come and get forgiveness later. Doesn't work like that. You can't use and abuse that. So what we have is better now than what we had. You can't get better than what God has for you. You can't make a better plan than what God has for you. A lot of times you may think, well, you know, especially when you're young, oh, I got these plans, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. Have you checked with God? Have you checked with Him and asked Him, what does He want of you? He may want something different. And you may say, oh, I could never do anything different. Well, the difference that He might give you would be far better than what you ever had in your plans if you seek Him. He's got a better way. Also, the writer warns about defection. And it should be seen throughout the whole letter. It's shared throughout the whole letter about defecting, about turning your back. You know, when you defect, it's not a good thing. Never is defecting good unless you defect from sin to Christ, giving that up. Chapters 5 and 6, the writer deals with immaturity and Christian growth. Boy, if you want to get your toes stepped on, go to chapters 5 and 6 of Hebrews, and it'll step on your toes really well. And especially when he says, you know, you still want to be drinking out of the bottle? He says, by now you ought to be feeding, you ought to be eating steak, you ought to be eating meat, you ought to be doing other things so you can help others. And yet you still want to, you want to be nursed. Doesn't work like that. He deals with immaturity in a Christian growth. And so when we have problems with immaturity in our lives, go to chapter 5 and 6. If you're dealing with somebody and they're having a problem, go to chapter 5 and 6. Chapter 9 talks about Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. Jesus didn't need to die again and again and again. Some people say, this is just my theory, well, what if there's other planets and there's people living on other planets? Well, if they're living on other planets, then if that's true, then they must be holy people and they must be righteous because Christ died once for all. Well, maybe what he died for here, you know, comes for them on those other, you know, but that's nonsense. He died once for all. Christ didn't need to keep dying on the cross over and over and over. He died once for all. That sacrifice. Chapter 10 deals with the urge, and he urges mutual ministry among believers. One person can't do everything in a church. One person shouldn't do everything in a church. God gifted the people. We've looked at the gifts. We've looked at those things. Use your gifts to assist in the ministry of the church. And he also talks about regular attendance. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, he said in verses 24 and 25, as some are in the habit of doing. But make sure you get together as a church. Make sure you're there and being a part so that you get the growth. And then we know that chapter 11 is that great faith chapter, that those people conquered so much through faith. And, you know, when you get discouraged, read chapter 11. When you, you know, you want to just quit because you think you got it so hard, read chapter 11, because there are people there that God delivered, that God rescued. But it goes on, and it also talks about those that he didn't deliver, who suffered, who were murdered, who some of them were sawn in half and everything, but they counted it a glory and a joy. I don't think we have it that bad yet where we can't be joyful and learn to be joyful in life. In chapter 12, he deals with discipline. In chapter 13, there's an important teaching on marriage. Again, there's lots of scriptures that deal with our marriages and how we should be relating in our marriages to one another. And setting an example. Our world needs an example of Christian marriages. They need to see, yeah, we have struggles, yeah, we have problems, but there's a difference. There's a difference when Christ is at the center of it. And we need to go to these chapters and we need to use those. He also gives and talks about the obedience to the elders or the leaders in the church, how they're there for a reason. They're there, and it's important to follow their lead as long as they're doing what's right, as long as they're not deviating, as long as they're not defecting, as long as they're not watering down the doctrine, as long as they're not doing things that would corrupt truth from God's word. When that happens, you either need to get rid of the leader or you need to move on to something else, to a church that does. You know, and so we need to welcome that. And I've mentioned it before. If I ever get off balance, if I ever get out of whack, you better come to me right away and let me know. Say, we think you're a little off balance here, you know, and get back on track. And so there's guidelines for all those things in the book of Hebrews. But then as we go on, we come to the book of James. James is part of wisdom literature that has pointed references to the fact that true faith always produces good works. Matter of fact, James stresses that. He says, you profess to be a Christian, show me your works. Once again, works not to get saved, works after you're saved. You say you're a Christian, but I don't see you doing a thing for the Lord. You say you're a Christian, but I don't see you doing anything for His kingdom. You say you're a Christian, but I don't see you doing anything to help in the church. So prove it, James would say. Faith always, always produces good works. In James, we find that it discusses wisdom. What does he say in chapter 1? If you lack wisdom, what? Let him ask of God, who gives liberally to all and doesn't make fun of you for doing it. Don't be double-minded, tossed back and forth. A lot of double-minded Christians today. Double-minded, not set in what they believe. They're back and forth. They're back and forth. James talks about doubt. You ever struggle with doubt? Here's a place to go. James talks about doubt. What about your tongue? You may not think you have a problem with your tongue, but ask somebody that lives with you or lives around you, and they'll say, there's a tongue issue here. Anger is dealt with there. So when we have struggle with anger, problems with anger, temptation, anybody never tempted? Then you're not living. You're not breathing. We're all tempted. Favoritism. Boy, it's easy to get favoritism. It's easy to show that. Jealousy. He deals with jealousy. Judging. Being judgmental toward people. That's not hard to do, is it? Sometimes it comes natural. We need to be very careful in judging. We are to judge, but we're to judge with a proper attitude. We're to judge with a love. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 7. He didn't forbid judging, but judging needs to be correct. Unconditional planning. Well, I'm going to do this, 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 and this, and I'm going to just have all these plans for my life. What did James say? You don't know about your life. You don't know about tomorrow. You don't know if you're even going to have it. He says, if the Lord wills, this is what we want to do. If the Lord wills, this is what I want to accomplish. He talks about riches. And then he talks about grumbling. So answers for a lot of problems in life can be found in James. In that short little letter, 5 chapters, a lot of answers can come to us out of the letter that James wrote. Chapter 5, you'll find a pivotal discussion about the interrelationship between sickness and prayer. Confession and medicine is there. James is a great book to gain a working knowledge of and to have that. You know, if we could do anything else, master the book of James. Master the book of James, and you'll go in great strides in your growth. And then in 1 Peter, we learn to endure suffering. We learn to endure suffering for Christ. Some people in America have suffered more than others, but we don't suffer like they do in other countries for Christ. And hopefully it doesn't come here. If it does, we need to be ready for it. That's why we need to not wait until it happens to say, oh, now I need to get ready when it's too late. You need to be preparing. And you need to be preparing your heart. You need to be preparing your life so that when and if it does happen, you're ready to stand for Christ. You're ready to know because you've got His Word hidden in your heart. We need to learn to endure suffering. There's something we all need to learn. We may have minimal suffering now, but we don't know what may come down the road. We don't know what's down the road for the American church. We don't know what's down the road for America. If we don't do what's right and stand up for what's right, that what's down the road is going to come quicker than we want. We need to stand for what's right. We need to be patriots and do those things. The message of 1 Peter could be summarized, trust and obey. Trust and obey. Seems like there's a hymn written like that, isn't there? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Doing what pleases God, leave the outcome to Him. That's the trust. That's hard to do sometimes, isn't it? That's hard to do, to leave the outcome. We want to have our hands in the outcome. We want to have our hands in the plans. Now, it's not wrong to plan as long as, if the Lord wills, James teaches us that. But we need to leave the outcome to Him. That's where the trust comes. Do we trust Him enough to leave the outcome to Him? You know, this is a lesson that we all need to learn and to do regularly. Leave the outcome to Him. Something hard for most of us. We trust, or we think we do. We still want to, but we want to help God along. After all, doesn't God need a little of my help? God needs your cooperation. He needs you to obey. He needs you to obey. Peter tells us it's not necessary for you to get all worried, all tore up, all flustered about all these things. Do what you're supposed to do. Trust and obey. Leave the outcome to Him. God is not your co-pilot. If He is, get off the plane. God is your pilot, period. He's not the co-pilot. He doesn't want to be the co-pilot. He wants to be the one in charge of your life. He wants to be the one flying. He wants to be the one driving. He wants to be the one with the controls. And we need to trust Him because we say, we know that You have our best interest in mind. And so I don't understand it. I may not like it, but I trust You. And I'll let You have Your way. We also learn that suffering under an unjust government and an unsaved husband can be endured and must be endured. Hopefully we don't have to come to that point where we have an unjust government, but a really unjust government, where it's totally contrary to our Constitution. You know, the believer must respect and obey the authority of the one who causes the suffering as long as you're not required to sin in the process. We have to do that. We don't like it, but we have to do that. Suffering that comes from a refusal to commit sin must be accepted with quiet trust and needs to not hinder you from doing even good to the persecutor. Even good to the persecutor. I've shared it before. Just quickly share it again. The individual that killed my brother's dad, he ended up in jail after he got out of prison. Ended up in jail in Sanilac County. My brother was working for the sheriff's department, was in the jail. And guess who he ran into but the guy who killed our dad? He didn't reject him. He didn't say, all right, I'm going to make sure this guy gets nothing but bread and water. He was able, in the time he was there, to lead him to the Lord, and he accepted Christ. That's doing good to your persecutor. That's what it's talking about. Does it feel good? Is it easy? No, not at all. But it happens. Look at chapter 3 of 1 Peter, starting at verse 13. Peter writes this. He says, And who will harm you if you are deeply committed to what is good? And what is good is what God says is good. But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you're blessed. Do not fear what they fear or be disturbed, but honor the Messiah as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. However, do this with gentleness and respect, keeping your conscience clear, so that when you are accused, those who denounce your Christian faith will be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Boy, we can read that easily, can't we? But when the pressure's on, that's what's expected of us, that's how we're going to live. Chapter 5, again, contains directions for elders, leaders in the church. 2 Peter was written to remind Christians about the facts of faith, to warn of coming defection and the advent of false teachers, and to show how to identify them. So needed in our day-to-day. Read it. Understand it. Help you understand and detect who false teachers might be. And we need to keep that in mind. And so, go on to the epistle or letters that were written to 1 John. 1 John is really a sequel to the Gospel of John. John's Gospel was written to unbelievers to lead them to faith in Christ. 1 John is written to believers to give them assurance of their salvation. 1 John 5, 11, and 12, this is the testimony. God has given us life. This life is in His Son. He who has the Son of God has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's the assurance of your salvation when you give your life to Christ. It contains an important section, chapter 4, how to overcome fear. How do you overcome fear? With love. And that's instructions for us. 2 John is a short letter written to a Christian woman to encourage her in the faith. If it encourages her, it'll encourage us. We need to read it as well and have it there. To warn us against aiding false teachers, do not give false teachers hospitality. Do not treat them, you know, as you would somebody who is following God, but separate yourself from that. It's not a part of us. 3 John, another short letter concerning hospitality. John assures Gaius, who is a leader of the church, he was right in receiving true Christians, true missionaries into his home and promises, contrary to what Diotrephes wanted to do, trying to overtake and say, no, you shouldn't do this, and trying to create divisions in that church and in that house church. Gaius did what was right, and John is writing to him and saying, you did the right thing. He's the one, Diotrephes, who rejected John's authority as well and excommunicated anybody who would receive missionaries. He was dealt with later. Church authority, church discipline, their use and abuse of themes are all there in 3 John. Then Jude quickly is a letter written to urge his readers to contend with the faith. To be able to contend with the faith against every false teacher that 2 Peter had predicted was coming. And they came. And they were there. And they were a part of that. I would like to know what Jude was wanting to write. Because in there it talks about he was eager to write some things, but because of what was going on, he saw it necessary to change his theme. Maybe in heaven we'll find him and say, hey, Jude, and that's not a song. Hey, Jude, what were you going to write? You know, what were you going to write? You know, when you had to change your tune, the Holy Spirit directed you to write this, what were you going to write? And so Jude is there to give us to contend with false teachers, learning to defend the faith. Do you know how to defend the faith? Do you know why you're a Christian? Do you know why God, how, can you prove the existence of God? Can you prove why you're saved? Can you do those things? Do you have that information? Do you know that knowledge? How to stand and defend the faith? That's called apologetics. Do you know those things? We need to. You know, how to rescue erring Christians from false teachers is in Jude in the short little letter. Then book of Revelation. Revelation marks the fourth division in the New Testament. Revelation isn't just there to tell us about what's going to happen in the end. It does do that, but there's a lot of other things. Revelation, or as the word means, the unveiling is the last but not the least, of course. You don't mess with Revelation. You don't mess with the word. Remember what Jesus said? You mess with this, and the plagues that are here are going to come on you. You don't mess with it. You don't try and make it, you know, do what you want with it. You don't try and twist it. You don't misinterpret it. You make sure you take care of it. John wrote this book earlier than his letters, sometime before AD 70. Book indicates that the temple was still standing. Chapters 1 through 3 deals with the churches of John's day and the problems that were going on. Chapter 4 really deals with the rapture, because after that the church isn't mentioned again until Christ returns. And then the judgments and the end times on the earth are all there being dealt with. It tells us of God's judgment on the apostate Judaism and the pagan society for their persecution of the church, and all the judgments that will come on the earth for its rejection of Christ. God could have just eliminated it and ended it. Why did he send all these judgments? He was giving people one last time to repent. One last chance to get it right. One last opportunity before they were destined for the eternity of separation in hell from him because they rejected him. And so all those judgments were there to help get them to that place. Some would accept, many won't. At the conclusion, the book of Revelation sweeps off into the future, discussing the end of all things, showing the ultimate destiny of all the forces, whether they're visible or the unseen forces, the spiritual realm, the invisible, that are now at work in human history. The invisible realm that we don't see, the spirit world, is very active, seeking to do things. That's why the scriptures tell us to wear the full armor of God and to do our battle spiritually the way we should. It's a book of warning. It's a book of encouragement, Revelation is. It's a book of insight. It's a book of comfort and instruction that was not intended just to satisfy human curiosity or provide some kind of material for theological controversies and arguments and speculations. It was written to strengthen believers in times of suffering and in persecution, to encourage them to endure and to instruct them to overcome evil and to honor God. It was a need then, and it's a need now more than ever, to be lived out by us in all the areas of our lives every day. And so this quick survey of the New Testament is limited in depth, of course, but in it I've tried to point out some of the more practical passages having to do with life, having to do with its struggles, so that as you seek to learn to go to God's Word for your struggles, your problems, the deficiencies or whatever you find, you'll know where to go. The more familiar you get, the easier it's going to become. There's so much more, but this is a starting point. It'll acquaint you. It's your task to totally familiarize yourself with every book of the Bible, but start with the New Testament. Learn those things, learn those concepts, apply those, and then as you master that, go on. Look at the other books. What does Genesis have to do with us? What does Judges have to do with us? What does Chronicles have to do with us? What are these things? And you learn how you can find those principles that'll help us. Our goal should be to learn. Our goal should be to know the word so that whenever somebody twists it, whenever the enemy twists it, whatever goes on, we know how to find the truth. Whenever you run into a problem you don't have an answer for, you go to God's Word. Whenever you need to have a decision made, you go to God's Word. What does He say about this? How does He guide me? How does He help me? It's all going to be there. And so we need to put our confidence in His Word, because His Word never fails. His Word is always true. And we'll take and look one last time at just some key concepts on how exactly to do that next time, Lord willing. And then that'll conclude this, and that's up to you. The baton has been handed to you in this relay, and now it's up to you. So let's stand as we sing our closing hymn this morning.